All right, let's get started. If you have your Bibles, I'm reading from Luke chapter 4 this morning. It's Luke chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 16. And if you don't have your Bibles, I have it up on the screen for you. Everybody alive and awake, yes? I've heard better, but it's okay. All right. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16. This would be the way that Jesus basically starts his ministry, according to the Gospel of Luke. Within the same chapter, you see the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And so we've got this story now, verse 16, it reads like this. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Nahum the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they drove him, Jesus, out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went away. We're going to stop there. Let me just pray really quickly. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just enlighten us through your word this morning. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the great teacher. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would impart to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. We bless you, Lord Jesus, and we just pray your blessing over this time together. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. Amen. So let me just recite this story to you. Here's Jesus. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's his custom to do this, right? He stands up to read, and the scroll is given to him. And I don't know if this was like random or whatnot, but this attendant comes, gives him the scroll of Isaiah. He reads this. I'm going to read it for you again. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolls the scroll back up, hands it to the attendant, sits down. Everybody is focused on Jesus. I would just kind of imagine, like, the room is probably deathly silent at this point in time. Everyone is kind of marveling at his gracious words that he's saying. And he says that this scripture verse, which I don't think they really have context for, but he says that this scripture verse that I just read, it's being fulfilled. It's fulfilled right now in front of you. And so everyone's marveling at him, and they begin to say, you know, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Like, didn't our kids go to, like, Little League together, right? Like, we know this guy, all right? We've seen him before. This is his hometown." And Jesus is introducing his ministry to his hometown, who are familiar with him, and you think he already has them kind of like eating out of his hands a bit, because they've all marveled at his words. And you think that he would kind of like maybe continue that process since he's beginning his ministry, but he doesn't. Instead, he stands up and disrespects everyone. Right? And I'm like, you know, if you want to actually gain some popularity here, and you actually want to kind of, if you're starting your ministry off this way and you want to lead people to the Father, because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, you probably don't want to just go ahead and disrespect everybody. But this is what he does, and he stands up there and he says, "This scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing, and let me just say something else." And this is where he disrespects them. He goes, "No doubt you're probably going to quote to me that scripture, that proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' The miracles that we heard that you did in Capernaum," because I guess when news had spread about Jesus, of what he did in Capernaum, "you're probably going to say, 'Why don't you do those here as well? Like, prove yourself.'" So he's kind of like assuming their position. And, a prophet is not acceptable in his hometown, which is to say that familiarity breeds contempt. There were many widows in Elijah's day, and he didn't save any of them. He went to a foreigner and saved one of them. And there were many lepers on Elisha's day, and he didn't heal any of them except for a foreigner, Nahum. Basically, "I didn't even come for you." And I don't even think that we have like the cultural context of this, but it says that everyone in the synagogue is filled with wrath. Like, handed to Jesus, he managed to offend every single person in that room. And I'm like, why would you start a ministry this way? I mean, and to the point, they drive him out of the synagogue, bring him up to a cliff with the intent to kill him. It's like all hell gets unleashed here just by his disrespect towards them. And I wonder, like, why would you do this? Like, why would you offend people on purpose? I know his name is the Rock of Offense, but I mean, you know, we've got a number of people that are running for school board, and obviously we're going to stand for certain values and everything like that. But I mean, you want people's vote, right? And here's Jesus. He's starting his ministry. He's supposed to lead people to the Father, and he just kind of like does this disrespect of this entire synagogue, everyone in it, and they all just want to kill him. Like, I don't even really think we can appreciate or understand really what this meant to them. But man, they were angry. And this is the way you're going to start your ministry, Jesus? Really? I think we can do better. No, just... John chapter 6, Jesus gives a message that in our modern Christian mindsets, we understand. If I say that Jesus is the bread of life, you understand that he's this word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus begins to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we have context for this. Because his body was broken at the cross. His blood was shed for us. We want to internalize who Jesus is and what he has done. We want to get this inside of us, right? We want Jesus to come and dwell here within us. And it's partaking of him. It's eating of him. He is nourishment. We understand this. They didn't. And so we have this like, he gets up there and he begins to say to people, like, the bread that you had, that your fathers ate, that, you know, with Moses and the manna that came down from heaven, I'm better than that. Like, he begins to erode at the foundations of their society. Because there were 1,600 years of being immersed in and marinating in this culture of the Mosaic law that you have. That's why your Bible split in two, Old Testament, New Testament. And their culture, their education, their politics, their government, everything was based around the Torah. Everything was based around the law and the prophets. This is what they had context for. Their whole paradigm, the way they saw and thought of God, it was all based on the law of Moses. And we see Jesus begin to erode at this, at the foundations of this, saying, we're not doing this anymore. In fact, the bread that came down from heaven and your fathers ate with Moses, they all died. If you eat of me, you'll live. We know, we say amen. They weren't saying amen. They were going, ew. Right? They don't have context for it. And I'm like, Jesus, why don't we give them some context? Like, why allow them to kind of think you're a nut job here? Because, like, he makes this worse. You see, in John 6:53, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That's a serious statement. It's very absolute. We have a deeper, more profound understanding of what Jesus was actually referring to. He's speaking metaphorically. They didn't understand that. His audience didn't have the same reference point. And he gives no reference point. Like, I'm like, you know, why couldn't you soften this a bit? Like, why not give them some context? Because the result of this message was that everyone gets offended and leaves. Except for the 12 disciples. But Jesus actually has more disciples at this point in time than just the 12. John 6:60 says, when many of his disciples heard it, there was the 72. He had 72 other disciples. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And in John 6, and it's interesting, John 6:66, this verse with division is actually 666. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And I'm like, you're supposed to be leading people to this understanding of who you are and who the Father is. He came to represent the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says in John chapter 14. And here it is. He's trying to give them an understanding of where life comes from. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're going to have life in you. But he gives them no reference. They don't even understand that he's speaking metaphorically. Because they all say, like, this is a really hard saying. And they all leave. All of his disciples, except for the 72, they were already commissioned by Jesus to do these amazing signs and wonders. They had been going out. Jesus, they said, we came back. Jesus, we performed all these miracles. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And here it is. They're like, they look at Jesus and it's just, I don't know if I can follow this. And they all get offended. He turns to his 12, the only ones that are left over. And he says, are you going to leave too? And they go, Peter says to him, he's like, to whom shall we turn? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. And I'm like, Jesus, you have this knack for offending people. You're pretty good at this. And I'm wondering why you allow it. You know, I look at the story of when Jesus and his disciples ate with unwashed hands. And, you know, it was a cultural no-no because if you ate with unwashed hands, there was a tradition that was created by the Pharisees that if you ate with unwashed hands, you become defiled. And so you would be excluded from the worshiping community. And you would think that, like, you know, Jesus is just saying, would just say, knowing this as a good Jewish boy growing up, hey, guys, listen, just wash your hands, right? Like, we want them to receive the message. Just wash your hands, okay? It's healthier for you anyway. Peter, you pick your nose. I see how this works, right? Okay. Judas, you spit in your hand and you comb your hair back like this. Like, just please, just wash your hands before you eat. We don't need to unnecessarily offend people. And the Pharisees come and they're like, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? And he's like, well, why do you ignore the word of God? Right? It's a big ouch. It's like, for you know, for this, you ignore the word of God for the sake of your traditions. And he just, like, sticks it to them. And then when, because here's the thing, it's like, Jesus doesn't seem to care about how things just appear. Like, when it comes to godliness, you can look the part in terms of godliness and still not operate in the power of godliness. Jesus has no interest. And you just playing the part, looking the part. He wants you to be actively involved in the part. It's not just about for appearance sake. This is a lifestyle of godliness, and I want to walk in the power of it, not just the appearance of it. Matthew 15, verse 14, he says, let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. He doesn't even go after them. It's not like he's like, whoa, wait, just wait a second, let me explain. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go after the offended people. Offense reveals where the heart is blind. And what about the time that Jesus actually calls a woman a dog? I mean, there's no explaining this one away. I mean, he literally calls this woman a dog because the woman comes before Jesus. She's a Canaanite. And she's a Canaanite. She comes before Jesus, and she's a mom. And her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She comes before Jesus. Jesus, please, please, please heal my daughter. You know what his response is? Nothing. He ignores her. Same chapter as this one, actually, with the eating with unwashed hands, Matthew chapter 15. He just ignores the woman. This is a mom. She wants healing for her daughter. And he ignores her. She comes again, Jesus, please. And he says, I only came for the lost sheep of Israel, meaning I didn't come for you. You're inferior. And then she comes again, Jesus, please. And he's like, it's not right to throw the children's bread to the dogs. He just called this woman a dog. So he ignores her, calls her inferior, and then insults her. And she comes before Jesus and just says, yeah, but Jesus, even the dogs eat the scraps from the master's table. To which he turns and goes, my gosh, I can't even offend this woman. Great is your faith. Your prayer's been answered. Just amazing. You know, the opportunity to get offended was there, but she doesn't take it. You know, after all that, being ignored, being made to feel inferior, being insulted, she could have been like, I'm not listening to you, you know? She could put it on this total attitude, right? Like, Jesus. And she doesn't. She just remains in this, like, the meekness of wisdom and receives healing for her daughter. You know, the biggest battles that we face in life are never external. There's plenty of external battles that we face, but the biggest ones are never external. They're always internal. It's not about what happens to you in life. It's about what happens in you in life that matters most. Okay? It's always about what God is doing here. That's why the outcomes of your life, they're determined by the condition of your spirit. Okay? Your life goes in the direction of where the condition of your spirit, where it's at. Where is your spirit right now? Where is your heart at? We live in a world right now where there is so much division because there is so much offense. It's where people are at. And why does God, or why would God, present us with the chance or the ability to get offended? His name is the Rock of Offense. Excuse me. His name is the Rock of Offense. And throughout his ministry, he just found this amazing, he just had a knack for offending people. Why? I mean, in Luke chapter 4, where he talks about, he's starting off his ministry this way. And, in the other Gospels, it says that there were some who actually received, there were a few miracles that he performed, but there weren't very many. He offended everybody else. The people who weren't poisoned by offense, they're the ones who received the miracle. And in John chapter 6, it's those who would not give into offense who continue to follow Jesus. In Matthew 15, it's the people who were unpoisoned by offense who were actually set free from the bondage and the tradition of man. And there's this woman who needs healing for her daughter, so who's severely oppressed by a demon. She had ample opportunity to get offended, and she doesn't, and receives the answer to her prayer. You know, offense is a blindness. You think you can see, but what you're seeing through is a lens of offense, which acts as a poison to the heart and mind, and it worms its way into how you think and believe. And everyone is presented with the opportunity to get offended. Everyone. It just works that way. No one is exempt from offense. You understand this, right? Okay. Everyone gets tested this way. But it's your job to identify the offense and overcome it. You have to. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, we actually see the story of Cain and Abel. And how this plays out is that Abel would bring his offering before God. And it was this lamb. Speaking of the lamb, it was a symbolic of the lamb that would be slain for the sins of the world. And he'd bring this lamb. Cain would bring the fruits and vegetables, so you would, his hard work and labor, and so you have this lamb that was slain, and so it speaks of the grace of God. And with Cain, it's really just talking about all of his efforts and works, and God doesn't want that part. And so you see Cain, it's the difference between law and grace. But what's taking place is that Cain gets really bitter at his brother. And he comes, and God actually sees this, and God says to him, like, listen, why is your face fallen? Like, why do you look so gloomy and miserable? And he says to him, listen, God says to Cain, he says, listen, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain was angry. He was jealous. And I believe it's appropriate to say that with what we understand, that he was offended. And God allows Cain to be presented with offense, but to rule over it. Sin is crouching at your door. That offense, it's at your door. There's an opportunity here now. You actually, exactly, you must rule over it. But as the story goes, Cain allows the fence to rule him rather than him ruling it. And it poisons him against his brother. You know, Luke 22, Jesus tells Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And then he says, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And if it was me, I'd be like, Jesus, could you just tell Satan no? Right? Just tell him, don't sift me. But it's like, even though Jesus is called the rock of offense, and he allows opportunity to rule over it, offense is always part of the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of light. It's like this. Jesus is called the rock of offense. He offends people. He actually gives them ample opportunity to get offended. He opens the door. Here's the kingdom of darkness. Rule over it. Right? Because how do you learn these lessons in a utopia? You know, when Adam and Eve fell, I don't think it caught God by surprise. They ate that apple or whatever what type of fruit it was. It'd be like, oh my gosh, didn't see that one coming. God knew exactly what was going to take place. It's like, now the story begins. Now you get to learn how to love, how to forgive, how to overcome offense, which you can't do in a utopia. And so God, Jesus is called the rock of offense. He allows offense in our lives. And you know, I think with Satan, what he really amounts to in our lives, he's a punching bag. You're meant to rule over him. You're meant to stick him under your feet, all right? And so what he does, what Jesus does, offense is not offense. Jesus allows it. He opens the door. Here it is. You can do it. Rule over it. Conquer this thing. He allows for that in each of our lives. No one's exempt from this. You can rule over it, or you can allow it to rule you. You know, James 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. By resisting offense, you are resisting the devil and learning how to overcome sin. So it doesn't rule you, but through God's grace, you rule it. I will. You have to understand something about the devil, though. Okay? The devil, just so you understand this, which God could just be like, boop, any moment, okay? There's a purpose for him. He's a punching bag. You have to rule over him, okay? The devil will never come to you in red spandex, horns, and a pitchfork, okay? He doesn't come that way. If you're expecting a man in red spandex, please don't expect a man in red spandex because that's a little weird, okay? So, he doesn't come that way. He comes as an angel of light. He was the most beautiful angel that God created, and Satan let it get to his head. All right? He doesn't come offering you something that is obviously evil. Because the way the enemy works is like this. He's got three major weapons. He only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He comes with three major weapons, okay? He comes with temptation. You know when you're being tempted, though. That's easy. All right? You know when you're being tempted. He comes with condemnation. You know when you're being condemned because you feel like crap. All right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Deception, though, is his third weapon. And the nature of deception is you just don't know and you're being deceived. It's deadly. And so he doesn't offer you something that's obviously evil. He'll actually offer you something that you value. Okay? This is how he comes. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9 says this. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. He comes as a roaring lion. That's his nature, right? He's looking to devour you, but he doesn't offer you something that's obviously evil. He offers you, because deception is different, he offers you something that you'll value. All the people in the world right now who get so offended. There's every day, there's something new to be offended by, right? There's so many offended people in this world. It causes incredible division. All the people in this world right now who get offended about everything, what do they all have in common? That's true, but they all believe they're virtuous. Every single one of them believes they're virtuous. They all hang up their signs, right? They think like ending free speech is virtuous. They think that socialism and communism is virtuous. They think that Black Lives Matter, even though they don't actually even support Black Lives, is virtuous. They think that abortion is a woman's right and healthcare should provide it. They think that's virtuous. It's deception. The nature of the devil is like this lion seeking someone to devour, but he doesn't approach you that way. He approaches you with something that you would value because you want to feel virtuous. That's why everyone does all the virtue signaling. It's sickening. You know, the word for offense in the Greek is scandalon. You say scandalon? It's where we get the word scandal from. And the scandal of the devil is that he will advertise his agenda as virtuous, so that you embrace it and feel justified in your offense. People have those signs, hate has no home here. And I'm like, well, in my experience, it does, right? It's like, why do you have to advertise that, right? It's like, well, now I feel virtuous. I'm going to put this sign in the front of my lawn, so everyone knows how virtuous I am. They all have the same thing in common. Basically, what they're showing is, I'm offended. It takes deception to a whole new level. Offense, when you become offended, it takes deception to a whole new level because the one who embraces the agenda of the devil as virtuous also believes they're discerning and righteous. And it locks them into place. You ever see, there's this video that's trending right now, Alex Stein. You guys have heard of Alex Stein, the comedian, right? Do you see him at Penn State recently? Yeah. Oh my gosh. Go home. After we do the harvest party, go home and do Alex Stein, Penn State. YouTube that, all right? Don't get offended. So, but he gets to Penn State. This guy is the guy who's like dressing up in like the women's bathing suits at the Board of Ed meetings with the goggles on and the swimmer caps and everything. And he's like just talking about how nonsensical all of the people who are offended right now are. And they're trying, you know, men are trying to be women are trying to be men. And it's just like, it's ridiculous that this is the way our generation is going. And so he goes to Penn State. He's just a really funny guy. And everyone has their virtue signs up, right? All the students, they're all holding their signs because they're so virtuous, like, you know, end free speech and, you know, capitalism sucks and all this type of stuff, you know. And they're holding up these signs, and Alex Stein says one sentence. He says, if this is where our country is headed, we're in deep trouble. It's like he unleashed the floodgates of hell, okay? It was like Jesus talking to the people in the synagogue, basically. They wanted to kill him. And they're coming up. There's this roar. They're just this mob now. They're angry. And they're flipping him off. And there's all all the profanity. And they're saying, you should have been aborted. We hate you. I hope you die. They're spitting on him. And he, the whole time, is laughing and taking selfies. I mean, it's the funniest thing, right? I mean, he's just like, this is the greatest thing. He's like, oh, you just spat on me. That's just so wonderful. God bless you, you know? And they're like, they're yelling and screaming at him. And no matter what they do, they can't steal his joy and his peace. You know, even though an offended person believes they are virtuous and wise and discerning, what they will lack is that they will always lack peace. It's like the telltale sign of an offended person. They will not have peace. They're consumed by this. It's what's always on their minds. They can't escape this. And anybody else who disagrees, right? You know, even as Christians, we fall into this trap of offense. James 3:13 through 15. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. You know, the thing with the meekness of wisdom, don't profess to be wise if you're not going to approach it with meekness. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, he's speaking to church people, by the way. Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, meaning they've been fooled into an opposite type of wisdom. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. These are Christians who have fallen prey to a false wisdom. They are actually participating in the demonic right now. Is it, listen, if you're bitter, if you have offense, if there's selfish ambition, if there's jealousy, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom from God, meaning they were being attracted to the appearance of wisdom. That's what offense will do. Although this is virtuous. This is wisdom. This is not God's wisdom. It's actually earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. But we as Christians, we can embrace it because it has the appearance of wisdom, or like the appearance of godliness. I don't want the appearance of godliness. I want the power of godliness. And when in reality, what they're receiving is a poison to the heart and mind. It causes division, it lacks the fruit of peace, and it seeks justification. Now, we live in an offended world amongst an offended people. Guard your hearts against it. Rule over it in Jesus' name. You were not designed to live under the influence of offense. And if you think about it, offense is the opposite of love. Love does not hold a record of wrong. It doesn't. It rejoices with the truth. You know, consider King Saul. I'm almost done. I'm only saying that, though, because it grabs your attention. So, King Saul, I read something about that once. King Saul was, he was supposed to be fighting all of the Amalekites and all the otherites. And the Philistines, and all the other steens, right? But he doesn't. He gets so offended by David because of his jealousy. And instead of fighting the ites and the steens, he ends up fighting his own family. Offense will take you out of the battles you were prepared for and stick you into battles you are not prepared for. Remember, we are not here to fight each other. We are here to battle against the kingdom of darkness. And we have to be reminded of that. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. The enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Don't just go along with, well, this is virtuous. Look at the fruit of that. It is not from God. It is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. You know, when God speaks to me, he doesn't often speak to me like when I've carved out time to be like in prayer somewhere. Usually it's when I'm doing something else. I like to, like Pastor Phil taught me to practice the presence of God. So I'll just go about my day and I'll just be praying. And I was walking through my house, and I just felt God say, this is a Gideon moment. And I was like, well, what does that mean, God? And he's like, Gideon had 22,000 people in his army. It was dwindled down to 300. Who were the ones who were chosen to participate in what God was doing? It was the people who stayed alert. They would drink and lap, and they were keeping watch. It was the people who got down on their hands and knees and just, God didn't choose them. This is a day and hour to be watchful, to be sober-minded. I know the battle belongs to the Lord, but historically, he's always worked in and through people. I want to be partnered with him. Stay watchful. The adversary, your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Jesus is like, here's the door. Here he is. He's not in red spandex. Okay? Overcome him. Rule over him. Okay? Remember, the battle belongs to him. But where? I want to participate with what God's doing. You know, and I believe in this season right now that God is, he's not raising up a new type of Christian. He's raising up the original blueprint he always had in mind. And, you know, from in this church and some other churches that I follow, it just seems like there is such a cry right now for our generation, for this world. There's such a cry, like, God, that you move in a powerful way. You know, you look at what's taking place all throughout the world right now, and it just seems so impossible. Like, how in the world could we actually make any type of difference with what's going on? And that's why the battle, it belongs to him, but I want to participate in what he's doing. I want to stay watchful. And there's this, what it does when we stay watchful is that it elicits a cry. Oh, God, that you'd move. Oh, God, that you'd do something. Oh, God, that you would move upon the students in all these universities who have been so brainwashed. Oh, God, that you move upon the Biden administration, how false it's been. God, that you'd move in this, where it seems like there's more wars and rumors of wars. That you'd move, God. That you'd do something. And what prayer does is that before it changes anything else around us, it changes us. Before prayer changes anything else around you, it changes you. That's why I don't think that God's creating a new type of Christian. He's just bringing us back to the original blueprint of what we are always meant to be like. And this cry, like, that it would be your cry as well. It changes you. And through this season, I just see God, he's creating Christians who recognize the difference between good and evil. It's not like we're in, like, middle ground here. He's creating Christians who understand that remaining silent on injustice, it walks hand in hand with compliance. A Christian who walks in the power of godliness and not just the appearance of it. A Christian who can recognize the signs and the times that we're in. An uncompromising Christian. An intolerant of evil Christian. A fearless in the midst of persecution Christian. And I don't care if the word of God offends you, Christian. Hey, let's stop being politically correct, Christian. Okay? A purpose-driven, focused Christian. A never lukewarm Christian. An unconformed to the patterns of this world Christian. A nothing less but Jesus Christian. Okay? This is what I believe God's doing. Amen. Don't just bury your head in the sand. Don't get offended by the word of God and think that this is old school and old news and not applicable for today. Absolutely is. Keep your eyes open. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Let it elicit a cry from you, God. We humble ourselves, it should bring, you'd heal our land. Right? But you have to remain. Don't fall into that trap. Don't let these things rule your heart. Jesus, you know, no one's exempt from the offense. You have to rule over it. You know, there's a righteous anger and there's a righteous type of offense when we look at what's going on in the world. But you have to remember who because sometimes what ends up happening is when you get offended by, sometimes we end up being taken captive by Satan to do his will, and we end up fighting against our own brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. So we start fighting for the kingdom of darkness. Remember who the enemy is. Because what offense will do, it will twist the way and worm its way into how you think and believe and the way you see things in this world. Don't allow that to happen. Amen. Amen. Amen.